to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our study of Genesis, in particular the life of Abraham. You probably noticed on your note sheet that the title of the lesson is Liar, Liar. Kind of an unusual title, isn't it? Any ideas on why I called it Liar, Liar? Because Abraham lied, but I called it Liar, Liar because he told the same lie twice. And a very interesting story. I think there's going to be some great things we can learn from it. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever lied? Anybody that didn't raise your hand, you just did. Everybody's lied at some point. Big, small, indifferent. Chances are we may have even done it this last week. I won't ask for any confessions along those lines. Now, how many of you like to be lied to? Anybody? No. Now, there might be certain circumstances when you would like to be lied to. If you ask your husband, how does this dress look on me? You know, things, we'll leave that alone. But I'm just saying, in general, we don't like to be lied to, right? So, if we don't like to be lied to, but we all confess to the fact that we're at least tempted to, and to be honest with you, we probably all give in to that temptation from time to time, why do we lie? Why do people lie? What is behind that? Vivian? Fear. Yes. They're afraid something bad's gonna happen, right? So usually there's kind of two reasons why people lie. Fear of loss or fear of pain or fear of something bad. But there's another reason why people lie that has nothing to do with fear. What? To cover up things. Well, I agree with that, but that also falls in the category of fear. They're afraid of the consequences if it comes out or if people know. Chris? Some people enjoy it. Yeah, that's actually a kind of a third category. There are some people that they'd rather lie than breathe, basically. Okay? But normal people usually lie because of fear or because of hope of gain. In other words, there's something they can get from lying that they want. Something that will bring them pleasure, something that they want to get. Whatever. So fear or hope are reasons why normal people lie. Again, there are some people, they just rather lie than tell the truth. It's just the way they are, okay? So tonight, we're going to be looking at this story where Abraham tells a lie, and it's the same lie that he told years before, okay? And he made the decision to tell the lie 24 years before he tells it in this story. And if you realize that, he made the decision to tell this lie 24 years before the story takes place. So quick review, God calls Abraham to leave his people, his nation, everything that there is, his idolatry, he was an idolater, and to follow him. And he says, if you will leave all that and go where I tell you to go, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you descendants, and your descendants are going to grow into a great nation. You personally will be a blessing, your descendants will be a blessing. In fact, the end result is that the whole world will be blessed through you. Okay? And we've looked at a lot of different aspects of what's happened since then, and now we're looking at 24 years later. And what was the part of the promise that Abraham was most desperate to see fulfilled? A son, right? God promised him a son. Now, the last story we looked at that dealt specifically with Abraham was 2 weeks ago. God showed up and said, it's time. Now, Abraham's had to wait for 24 years. We think we have to wait a long time sometimes, but God said, it's time. By this time next year, you will have a son. And he clarified who the mother was going to be, right? Because there was some confusion about that. And he says, Sarah is the one who's going to be the mother. All right? And then we had the story from last week, which was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so now we're back to Abraham. Now, before we go on, I just want to mention, because I always believe in giving credit where credit is due, that a couple of the thoughts from this lesson, just a couple out of all of them, I was able to draw from a sermon I'd heard years ago by Pastor Larry Osborne. He preached on Genesis. And I was preparing this, and I thought, I remember him preaching on that. And so I went back and listened to it, and I got a couple thoughts from it. So I just always like to give credit where credit's due. So we're going to deal with this the way we often do. We're going to look at the story piece by piece, work our way through, and then we're going to talk about how it can apply to our lives today. So let's jump in, Genesis chapter 20. This chapter's shorter. It's about half as long as the last 2 weeks that we dealt with, but there's still a lot of good stuff in here, all right? So, the first part of the story is the first verse, and Abraham moves to Gerar. I don't know if that's the proper way to pronounce it, but we look at verse 1 of Genesis 20. It says, and from there, where's there? There is the Oaks of Mamre. This is where Abraham has been living for a while. We know that it's not right next to Sodom and Gomorrah, but yet you can kind of see that area from close by, because when God came to visit him, it says that Abraham walked along with the Lord and these two angels to set them on their way, and they stopped and they looked down upon the valley. They saw the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham prayed for them, and then later when it was destroyed, it said that Abraham was able to look down and see the destruction. So from that area there, it says that Abraham's moving. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, which is southern Israel, southern part of the Promised Land, getting toward the desert, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Anybody know where that is? Anybody been there? No. Just for your information, it's not mentioned in the story, this is actually one of the cities in Philistine territory. Okay. Now, this is long before the time of David and all that. The Philistines are not major enemies or anything like that. You know, Abraham's just traveling around. But he moves. It's still within the land that God promised Abraham. But he's moved out of the area he's familiar with, where he's got friends and stuff, into this territory of the Philistines. There's no indication that this was a bad move. It was the wrong thing. But it is interesting that there is no reason given for the move. And it doesn't say that God told him to. All right. You know, we know he's moved before because there was a famine or because God told him to. None of that is talked about. Perhaps he wanted to move away from the area where Sodom and Gomorrah had just been destroyed. Maybe he wanted to change the pace. We don't know. But he moves to Gerar. Second part is the lie. It says Abraham lies about Sarah. Verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, Abimelech is not technically his name. Abimelech is sort of like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a title. Abimelech is the same way. Abimelech literally means my father is king. And if you read through the Old Testament, there's a number of people through the years, sometimes hundreds of years apart, it's usually Philistine kings, that are named Abimelech. So it's sort of like a title. Okay? And so anyway, it says that Abraham says that Sarah is his sister. And Abimelech says, hey, another woman to add to my harem. And so he does. Now, how old is Sarah now? Does anybody know? It's a trivia question. 89 to 90 years old, right in there. She must have been something else. Now, as we talked about before, because Abraham tells this same lie in Egypt about anywhere from 8 to 12 years earlier, he tells the same lie when he goes to Egypt and Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem. And, you know, she's younger then, but she's still, you know, in her 70s, okay? That it wasn't probably just beauty, although I'm sure it was that. But there are other standards of what made a woman a gracious, beautiful woman, character and standing and things like that. But still the thing is, if Sarah is looked at as a desirable woman to have in your harem at 89 to 90 years old, she must have been something else. Okay? And at that time, kings could take any unmarried woman into their harem. And it was considered a great honor, actually, with no problem. Now, why did Abraham tell this lie? Fear. We talked about how most people tell lies because of fear or hope. Fear because of what might happen if they don't, some negative consequence, or hope to gain something from it. Now, we're going to see that Abraham's going to gain something from this, but that's not why he told the lie. Same thing happened with Pharaoh. He told it because of fear, not because he was hoping to get something from it. So, the third section of the story is God warns Abimelech, this king of Gerar. Let's look at verses 3 to 7. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Did you know God talked like that? He said, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, even in a lot of the other cultures besides godly cultures, adultery was considered a major sin. Okay, you just didn't do that. Verse 4. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. See, Sarah joined in. She said, yeah, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Whereas God says, I'm the one that made sure you didn't sleep with her tonight. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. There's all of your household, all of your servants, all these people are going to die. Now, why is this a big deal that Abimelech has taken Sarah into his harem, other than the fact that adultery was frowned upon by most cultures at that time? It was not a good thing, but it's a big deal for a different reason. Why is it a big deal? Because of what? Because of God's plan. Okay, that's a good general summary, but what is it about God's plan that makes this a big deal? Why is God so upset? Chris? What? Okay, well, you got to explain yourself, Chris. You can't just say seed of Abraham. So Abraham and Sarah are supposed to have a son, right? And that is the fulfillment of this promise of God that they've been waiting 24 years for. It's a big deal, and it's not only the fulfillment of a great promise to them, but it's the foundation for God's promise of his people to come. So what's the big deal about Abimelech and Sarah? It's pretty obvious, but what is it, Yvonne? Okay. That's true. Part of God's plan was that the nations would recognize that God had a special thing going on with Abraham and his descendants. But again, what was the big deal between Sarah going with Abimelech and all that kind of stuff? Yeah, I mean, there couldn't be any doubt that the descendant, this son that Sarah would have was Abraham's. Okay? You know, it's very obvious there. That's what the problem is. Okay? Abimelech's actions place in jeopardy the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that Sarah will bear him a son. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened. God had already met with Abraham and said, this time next year, Sarah will have a baby. So it depends on whether this event, now between that event and this event, you got the whole destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which only took a couple days. So if this happened like real quick, Sarah's not pregnant yet, but if she ends up being with Abimelech, then she has a child, it's like, well, whose child is it? Totally throws everything off. But it could be that it's actually a little bit later, and she may already be pregnant, but she's not showing yet. Okay? But you still got the same problem. If she's with Abimelech, it's like, there's doubt. Okay, whose son is this? And there's got to be that very, very clear understanding that this is Abraham's son. Okay? Now, a little side note here, I didn't put it on your note sheet because I didn't want to get too sidetracked. Just a thought here. A clear conscience is not evidence of sinlessness. Okay? You can write that in if you want to. You know, Abimelech says, listen, I did this without knowing. I did this in total innocence and integrity and that kind of stuff, but he still did something wrong, didn't he? And God says there are consequences to that. And just a little side note, you know, just because we have a clear conscience doesn't mean everything's right between us and God. We need to compare our lives to God's Word and what we know, which fortunately we have God's Word, okay, to make sure that we're right with God. So that's just a little side thought here. And then another side thought here, a side note, Abraham is the first person in the Bible to be called a prophet. This is the first time that word is used, is right here. A prophet not in the sense at this point that he's speaking for God, which is the primary purpose of a prophet. But another purpose of a prophet is to be an intermediary between people and God, and that involves interceding for people. Abraham's already done that for Sodom and Gomorrah and the people there, and here he's called upon to intercede for Abimelech so that God will heal him and his household. So he's called a prophet. Yes, Lynn, you had your hand up. That's right. That's right. God stepped in a very powerful way once again. To guard his promise, because God always keeps his promises. That's right. That's right. Okay, let's go on to the fourth section of the story. Abimelech confronts Abraham. That makes sense, right? I mean, he's just had his life threatened by God. And it's Abraham's fault. Okay, so verses 8 to 13. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. Remember, he gets this revelation, this message from God in a dream. As soon as he gets up, he's ready to do something about it. Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told them all these things. Now we'll find out later why he's telling all his servants, because they've been affected by this. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house," this is 24 years earlier, he made this decision, "I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me, or must do me, at every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abraham has a habit of lying about his wife because of fear, which means because of selfishness. He's willing to put her in a compromising situation, perhaps a dangerous situation, because he's afraid for himself. Now look at this habit of lying. It was planned 24 years earlier. And it's almost like he's not blaming God, but saying, "I'm doing this because of God." Okay? And we know that Abraham used this lie in Egypt. That was in Genesis chapter 12. We studied that a number of weeks ago. He uses this lie now. Something I never thought of before, because I never looked at it this close. He said, here, let me find it. I lost my place. Here we go. "When God calls me to wander," verse 13, "from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come.'" Is it possible that Abraham's told this lie more than the two times we have recorded here? Entirely possible. It could be he's told this lie and gotten away with it. Whenever they go someplace and he's afraid of what might happen, he very possibly told this lie and everybody left him alone. And just so happened there were any kings around to take Sarah into their harem or whatever, okay? Now, we don't know that for sure. That's just conjecture because the Bible doesn't say. But it does say they had this agreement that wherever they go, if it was necessary, that he'd say Sarah was his sister and she would agree with him. So it could be that they did that. Adonis, you had your hand up. Yeah, I mean, he is sort of telling the truth. We call it a half-truth, but actually it is a whole truth. But not quite all the truth, right? Somebody else back here had their hand up. Well, yes, because she was so beautiful and stuff. So that makes it all right for him to lie? Has Rupert ever lied about you? Well, never mind. Don't answer that question. Okay. Chris. Yeah, I don't know. It's obvious he has a real fear. You know, Abraham said that one of the reasons he had this fear was because he perceived or he thought or he understood or he was afraid that the people of that place had no fear of God. Was he right? No. When they had an encounter with God, they showed great fear of God. Now, when your life's been threatened, that might cause that to happen, but they did. They did have this fear of God. All right. So let's go on to the next section, number 5, the fifth section. Abimelech makes restitution, verses 14 to 16. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.'" And they do. So they settle somewhere in the land. In fact, a little bit later on, next chapter, we're going to see some other things that happen between him and Abimelech. All right. So to Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone that you are vindicated." So, Abimelech's life is threatened by God because he's taken Sarah, unbeknownst to him that she's actually married to Abraham. His response is to give her back and to give Abraham a bunch of wealth. Why do you think he did that? Why didn't he do like Pharaoh and just kick him out of the country? Now, Pharaoh had given Abraham wealth too, but he gave it to him beforehand, kind of as a payment for Sarah. Well, this is afterwards. Any thoughts about why Abimelech paid Abraham, gave Abraham all this stuff, and actually seems to indicate he gave Sarah, he gave Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver for her? Trying to appease God? Restitution? What were you going to say, Margaret? Yeah, sure, God said that Abraham's a prophet. It's like, well, I want to settle everything with Abraham. Even though it's Abraham's fault, I want to settle everything with Abraham. Connie? He may have heard of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a thought. That's a thought. Well, we don't have a clear thing here, but it does seem to indicate that in their culture at that time, it was some way of publicly affirming that he had not acted inappropriately. Okay, how that all worked, we don't know, but it says that he said specifically that I've done this so that before the eyes of everyone, you are vindicated. So somehow, some way, this action vindicated Sarah and proved that he had not had anything to do with her physically, sexually, okay, in their culture. So that's why he did that. Lynn? That's right. We're going to deal with that when we get to the application. That's true. Well, we don't have any recording that he did, but yes, you're right. There's nothing recorded here that Abraham denied that Sarah was his wife. His wife. Okay. I don't know if she was his life or not because he was willing to do this. But we're going to get to that in the application. I saw a hand over here, Adonis. That's right. Abimelech also acted out of fear because he had been threatened. Yes. But God didn't tell him, at least as it's recorded here, that he is supposed to give all this stuff. Again, it's clear from what's said here that it was some way in their culture, a way of vindicating that nothing had happened between him and Sarah. Yeah, Chris? I doubt it. There's no indication like that at all here because it's not a portion of something that he was given or whatever, which is what a tithe is. So I don't think it has anything to do with tithing. Let's look at the last portion of the story now. God heals Abimelech's household. God heals Abimelech's household, verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So God made it impossible for any of the women of the household to become pregnant until this issue was settled. Now I want to ask you a very interesting question here. Who in this story has more integrity? Abraham, who in this story shows more character and integrity? Abraham or Abimelech? Abimelech! All right? Abraham has his ups and downs. Abraham is known as the father of the faith. He's known as a man of great faith and a great obedience, but he was not perfect. But God was active in his life. But in this story, it's not one of his shining examples. I mean, Abraham shows a lack of faith in God and a misjudgment of the people of this city, whereas Abimelech shows integrity and a willingness to do what's right as soon as possible. And Abraham's acting out of selfishness, of fear for himself, and Abimelech is very generous. So, that's a good reason for us to be generous too. Yeah. But even beforehand, Abimelech makes the statement and God confirms it, that he's acting out of innocence and integrity of heart. And God even says, yes, you're acting out of integrity. So Abimelech is showing some real integrity, at least in various parts of this story. So let's talk about the application of this. Oh, go ahead, Leland. A relationship between whom? Oh, okay. Yeah, Abimelech definitely had an encounter with God, as Chris asked before. Are we going to see him in heaven? Was it an encounter that caused him to have faith in God? We don't know that. But an interesting side issue is that, God said that he was going to bless the whole earth through Abraham, and one was supposed to be his testimony of his relationship with God, and his testimony was kind of tarnished in this situation, but hopefully Abimelech still responded in a positive way. And that's a good side point here, that when we step outside God's will and are involved in things that are not pleasing to God, it tarnishes our testimony. Yeah. Gene, what were you going to say? Yeah, that's right. Both times that we have recorded here, Abraham gained wealth after telling this lie. But that's the point we're going to get to in the application. Sometimes all that glitters is not gold? Okay, the things that come our way that look good are not always good. And we're going to see that, we saw already with Egypt, that the result of this, it looks kind of like, man, he's profiting from bad, but the consequences are not good at all. So let's take a look at the application here. And these are some thoughts that I put down here. Number one, truth used to deceive is still a lie. Maybe not technically, but truth used to deceive is still a lie. Can you think of ways that truth or lies or some mixture are used to deceive? Can you think of ways that people use the truth to actually try to deceive people? I mean, this is one example here. You heard of the phrase half-truths? The devil likes to use half-truths. He'll tell you the truth, but then he'll slip something else in there. And because the truth part is true, you believe the whole thing and he uses it to deceive. Connie. Oh, yeah. It happens in politics all the time. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle or independent, whatever you are. Okay? Half the truth. That's, you know, and to be honest with you, we all have the tendency to tell the truth about the good things that make us look good and conveniently leave out anything that doesn't make us look good, right? Yeah, we all have that tendency, all right? In fact, there's a proverb that kind of goes along with that, and it's something that our court of law is actually kind of based on, Proverbs, or part of the process anyway, Proverbs 18:17. It says, the one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. In other words, if one person alone is allowed to talk, you'd agree with them all the time because they can make it sound, if they're a good talker, they can make it sound good. But then you hear somebody else presenting the other side. It's like, oh, well, they didn't tell me everything, did they? And they kind of put it, you know, you've heard the term shading the truth. Sometimes people take the truth, but they shade it a little bit. The intent to deceive. So, you know, truth used to deceive is still a lie, or it has the same result as a lie, if we shade the truth, tell only that which supports our position. So the instruction or the exhortation here is tell the truth. We won't read it tonight, but Matthew 5, 33 to 37 is where Jesus is talking about, you know, people that make oaths. You know, they say, well, I swear that I'm telling the truth. You know, I swear on the temple. I swear on the altar. I swear, you know, whatever. And he says, listen, just tell the truth. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Now, does this mean that we should always tell everything we know? There was a lady in one of our churches years and years ago, and her kids would always say stuff, and she says, you don't need to tell everything you know now. I'm sure your kids never did anything like that, right? They tell things that happen in the home or in the family. It's like, you don't have to tell that. Now, when we talk about it's important that we tell the truth, does that mean that we should tell everything that we know? No. So what's the difference between that and what Abraham did here? Margaret. Exactly. It's the intent, right? Yeah. Because Abraham's intent was to lead Abimelech to believe a lie. Abraham didn't say a lie, but he wanted to lead Abimelech to believe that Sarah was not married to him, at least. Okay. So that's the intent. That's what makes the difference between whether we should or should not tell everything that we know about something. All right? Sure, he prayed for Abimelech. But what he did was still wrong. Okay? And Abraham told us what his intent was. He said, I did it because I was afraid. You know, God has made all these promises. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. All these things are going to happen. And he's still operating at times in fear. Okay? Now, let me ask you this question. We can't dig deeply, deeply, deeply into this. But is there ever a situation where it's okay to lie? I hear yes. I hear no. We ought to do a whole study on that one time. Okay? You know, the Bible makes it very clear that God is a God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. But I will tell you this, there are two stories in the Bible where people lie, and it seems like God not only permits it, but also kind of commends them for it. Just give you something to think about. The midwives that are to deliver the babies when Pharaoh wants the babies to be drowned, they lie to Pharaoh, and it says because they did, God blessed them. And Rahab when she lied about the spies. So that's a topic for another time. But listen, don't use your concern. In other words, it seems like the only time that God might possibly, I'm saying possibly here, give approval or let it go is when it's to save a life. But don't use that as an excuse. Say, well, I had to lie because she's going to kill me if I didn't. You know, don't use that excuse. Okay. All right. I heard a preacher preaching on this one time. In fact, it was in the sermon I referred to earlier, but I've heard some people say, you know, the typical question that comes up in talking about the ethics of telling the truth and morality, the typical thing that comes up says, well, let's look at this situation. Let's say you're hiding Jews and the Nazis are coming. And they say, are you hiding Jews? Are you going to lie or not? And he said, don't worry about it. There aren't any Nazis looking for Jews anymore. So anyway... Anyway, we're not going to spend any more time on that because we've got a lot more to cover here. But to get back to what you had asked about or commented on Gene, when you said, you know, both times he told this lie, he was blessed. In a sense, he received wealth and such. Number two, there may be a benefit to sin for a time, but sooner or later, there will be painful consequences. You know, there's that phrase in Hebrews, I think it's 11:25, where it says Moses chose not to partake of the pleasures of sin for a season, but instead to suffer with his people. And that, so that becomes a phrase, the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but there will be consequences. And there were consequences to this. Sometimes those consequences are soon. Sometimes they're later in life. Sometimes the consequences aren't going to come till eternity, but there will be consequences to sin. Chris, we don't know. Yeah, that's true. We don't know how long that she was. We do know that as soon as God spoke to Abimelech in the dream, the next day he got it taken care of. But did that dream come after she'd only been there 1 day, 3 days, 10 days? You know, it seems to indicate it may have had some period of time, because how would they have known they weren't getting pregnant? You know what I'm saying? If it was only 1 day, it's like, whatever. So it may have been a period of time. I came across this quote, I'd never heard it before, that I thought was really good. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher of about 100, 150 years. I don't know exactly when he lived. He said this, he says, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. You know, two ways, the consequences come, but also God will chasten, discipline his children. Okay? The wealth that Abraham obtained in Egypt, it was ended up not being a blessing. I mean, he had wealth already anyway. He didn't need more. But it was from that wealth, number one, that Hagar came into the household. And we know how that story turned out. And also that wealth that was given to him and Lot, it caused the division and the problems between him and Lot and all that came out of that. And we're going to see that this sin also brought about some terrible consequences. Okay? We're going to see that number four. But before that, we'll get to number three. The third thing about applying this, the longer sin is tolerated, the harder it is to conquer. We know about that, don't we? Sinful habits. The longer you're involved in a sinful habit, it's harder to break free of that habit. Sinful habits die hard. And Abraham made this decision 24 years before this event happened. And we see that at least twice, maybe even more, he kept on with this thing. Instead of trusting God, he resorted to lying or misleading, put it that way. Okay, I've got this down for the application part. Repent of and forsake sin as soon as it's discovered. In other words, as soon as you know, because it's illustrated here too with Abimelech, he didn't know that he'd done wrong. But as soon as he knew he did wrong, he made it right. And we need to do the same thing in our own lives. You know, as soon as we know that we're involved in something that's not pleasing to God, that's when we need to repent. That's when we need to take care of it. Because the longer we continue in sin, the harder it will be to get victory over it. Okay? So, you know, we got Abraham who spent 24 years of lying or intending to lie under certain circumstances, and he's bound up by that. And Abimelech, he just deals with it as soon as he knows about it. Number four, here's where we get to the consequences of this particular sin. Those under our influence often copy our sins many times in worse ways. You know, whatever we choose to do in this life, it's got an influence on other people, especially family members, spouses, kids, grandkids. And it's interesting that when you look at this and you go through the book of Genesis, which God had Moses write down, I believe he deliberately showed the progression of how these events in Abraham's life affected the generations that are going to come in his family. Letter A there, Abraham told a half-truth to a couple of strangers. Okay? Pharaoh and Abimelech. But we see letter B, Abraham's son Isaac told total lies to a stranger. We're going to see when we get to Genesis chapter 26 that Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, there's another famine. And they go somewhere to get away from the famine. They go somewhere to get away from the famine. And God even gives them approval. He says, just don't go back to Egypt. So they go somewhere else. They've got God's approval. And God tells them, he says, this is where I want you to go. You settle there. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to, you know, the implication is I'm going to protect you. But Isaac does the exact same thing his father Abraham did. He tells the king there, she's my sister. And in this case, she's not even a half-sister. Okay? She's a distant cousin, but she's not a sister. So he tells a full-out lie to a stranger. Okay? Then as we continue in the story, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who is Isaac's son, tells lies, a number of lies, to his father to steal his brother's inheritance. Now, God had already promised Jacob he would get the inheritance, but God would have brought it about through a godly way. But instead, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, and Jacob, mainly at Rebekah's insistence, they conspired to steal it. And the way it was done is Jacob told several lies to his father. And we've got the passages down here, so you can go read them on your own. That's in Genesis 27. And then we have Jacob's sons. He's going to end up with 12 sons, but 10 of them, Abraham's great-grandsons, told lies to their father to cover up selling their brother into slavery. All that to say that lying seems to run in the family, to be the intent, the desire, whatever, is being passed along. Okay? Does that mean that Abraham's responsible for all these? No, but it had a part to play in it. Janet, did you have your hand up? Genetics? Yeah. But you know what? I think there's a kind of a thing that, you know, whatever it is that we're involved in our lives in on a major way, our kids have a tendency to kind of pick up on that, don't they? Yeah. Yeah. Now, the last piece of application is really good. God uses imperfect people. And see, that's been the whole point of our study of Abraham. You know, he's called the father of the faith. He's known for his faith. He's known for his obedience. But he was not perfect. But God used him anyway. Okay? And it's a good thing God uses imperfect people, because how many perfect people have there been? None. Can you think of other imperfect people in the Bible that God used? All of them. Yeah. You know, some of the big ones that stand out, we've already studied Noah. You know, we think of David. Man after God's own heart, but commits adultery and then murders Lily's husband, you know, to cover it up. All kinds of examples. Moses had an anger problem. David. Samson. Terrible morals. God used him anyway. Peter in the New Testament. You know, the pillar of the church. But he had some problems along the way. In fact, just about everybody and anyone. In fact, there's only a couple of examples of people in the Bible where you see very few or no faults mentioned at all. I can only come up with three people that had very, very few faults that aren't mentioned. Anybody? Not that you have to guess my three, but who are some people in the Bible that you don't hear very much negative about at all? Joseph. Little braggadocious when he was younger, but other than that, you don't hear anything. Who else? Joshua. Paul, after his conversion, yeah, you don't hear much there. John the Baptist, yeah, okay, you don't hear much about that. Of course, you don't have very much of an account of his life either, but that's true, yeah. What'd you say? Job, yeah, and Daniel. The three I had were, Joshua, Joseph, and Daniel, okay? They're lifted up as really good examples, very little. There's a little bits here and there, so. But anyway, you can read it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. It says how God uses that which is weak as opposed to that which is strong, that which is foolish rather than that which is wise. In other words, God can use imperfections to accomplish his purpose, and God can use imperfect people. There's an old saying, and I looked it up to see where it originated, and somebody attributed it to one of the Pilgrim Fathers, but then somebody said it was Martin Luther, then somebody said it was somebody further back. I like this saying. It says, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. So that's good news for us. And there's three implications of that. Let's get them real quick because it's time to go. The first one, knowing that God uses imperfect people, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks, we should respond to our successes with humility. When we have a success, it'd be very easy to get proud. isn't God lucky to have me working for him? Isn't it a good thing that God's got me teaching that Sunday school class or doing this, that, or the other? It's only God's grace and mercy, and whatever gifts, talents, abilities, resources we have, it's because God has given them to us and has graciously put us in a place where we can use them for His glory. If it wasn't for God's grace and mercy, there wouldn't be much to talk about. Because God uses imperfect people, we should respond to our successes with humility. God's the one who provides all that's necessary. The second one, letter B, we should respond to our failures with hope. I put it in there in parentheses, after repentance. When we fail, if it's because of sin, we need to repent. But the good news is we can be encouraged. We can have hope because God doesn't give up on us. When we repent, God can restore and God could begin to use us again. If we repent and surrender to Him, because God has promised to always forgive when we repent. Now, does this mean it's not a big deal if we sin? No, it is a big deal. We need to repent. And there will be consequences. And some of those consequences may limit our effectiveness. So we don't need to use that as an excuse to say, oh, I can do whatever I want, and if I sin, God will forgive me and restore me and all that. You know, that's a very dangerous position to be put in. But when we do fail, God will forgive. And God can restore, and God can continue to use us. And then letter C, the fact that God uses imperfect people, draws straight lines with crooked sticks. We should respond to others' failures with mercy and grace. You know, when we fail, it's like, oh, well, there's good reasons, you know, whatever. But when somebody else fails, it's like, well, how could they do that? They should have known better, and we need to kick them out and never use it, whatever. We need to respond to other people's failures with mercy and grace. Just one second. Now, quick question, though. Does that mean we should overlook their sin? No. No. We should be willing to forgive and restore to the same degree that God is. Okay? And that requires some scriptural instruction and stuff, but we should show mercy and grace. Yeah, Connie. It's a very, very good point. That's right. If we're under someone else's authority, as a husband, a boss, whatever, a spiritual authority, and they make bad decisions or whatever, we still continue to trust God and God will take care of us, just like He took care of Sarah. Good point to end that with. So, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had to study Your Word tonight. And God, we thank You for the stories of Your Word that show that Your people were not perfect, but You still loved them, You redeemed them, You called them, You forgave them, You used them, Lord God, in spite of the things that they chose to do sometimes that just weren't right. And God, I thank You that You do the same thing for us. God, help us to live a life pleasing to You. Help us, Lord God, in the sense of showing us anything in our life that's not pleasing to You. I know You do that through Your Word, but make it very clear. And Lord, may we have a heart that says, God, if there's anything in my life that's not pleasing to You, then I don't want to be involved in it. I want to live to please You. And Lord, may we be quick to deal with that. I pray, dear God, if any of us are hiding or harboring or clinging to anything that's sinful or wrong or displeasing to You, Lord, may we give it up, Lord God, and turn aside from it as quickly as possible. Father, I thank You that we have the privilege of being used by You. Help us not to get caught up in pride when we see that it brings about good results, but to just give glory and honor to You. And Father, I thank You that when we fail, You still love us, You'll still forgive us, and You'll still use us. And Father, help us to show others mercy and grace. And Lord, we just give You the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.